Our text for the message this morning is from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, and I will begin reading at verse 18, not 25, that is in the bulletin. Isaiah 40, 18 through the end of the chapter. Please listen as I read. To whom then will you compare God? What image can you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has not it been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is the word of God. Let us pray. We come to you, our Father, very aware of our need for your love and mercy and grace in our hearts and minds this day. Take what we do in this service, including our meditation upon your word, and use it to draw us close to you and make us better followers of you, knowing who you are, the great God and Redeemer of our souls forever. We commit our way to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. It was 44 years ago in the summer of 1965 when I was pastor of a church on Cape Ann in Rockport. And on a beautiful June Saturday morning, I decided to get in shape all in one day after being very physically inactive for the winter and the spring. And so I jumped on my bicycle and went riding up and down the hills of Rockport. I came home and sat down at the kitchen table to have lunch, which Ann was preparing. I was hot and sweaty. And I opened my mouth to say something, and gibberish came out. Nonsense words. It was not glossolalia. It was scary. Ann turned and looked at me with a confused look. I tried to speak again, and the same thing happened. Whereupon she called the doctor, and the ambulance took me to Addison Gilbert Hospital in Gloucester, and I was quickly transferred to Mass General Hospital here in Boston. By the time I got to the hospital in Gloucester, not only could I not speak, but my vision was severely affected. I could make out shapes in dark and light, but could not see anything clearly. And perhaps scariest of all, I was paralyzed down one side. It had, of course, all the appearance of being a stroke, but at either hospital, they could not find any evidences of the stroke, including the angiogram administered at Mass General, which puts the dye in the brain to see where the ruptured blood vessel is. I was there for a number of days, and the paralysis mercifully left rather quickly. Vision was still quite blurry. Speech was quite affected. But they decided to discharge me, and on the eve of my discharge, the doctor who was attending to me came by and said, "Mr. Swetland, we're not sure what happened to you, but we think that if the body is allowed to rest, that you will eventually be healed." He said, "We're going to send you home and give you two pills, two prescriptions. One to put you at sleep for 12 hours a night, and one to wake you up for 12 hours a day." At 8 o'clock at night, I took the first pill, and within minutes, I was asleep. And at 8 o'clock in the morning, my wife propped me up and gave me the second pill, and I would wake up. But the doctor said, "Mr. Swetland, I'm Jewish. You're Christian. And I'm here to tell you that there is a God, and you are not God. And if you don't stop your work habits, you're going to go to an early grave." And while it's true that I knew that there was a God and I was not God, my behavior belied what I believed. Oh, I prayed as though everything was up to God, but I worked as though everything were up to me. In some ways, that's not a bad thing, unless, of course, we cross that line and begin to think that without us, God cannot work. And it's true that He uses us. He's ordained that He would use His people to accomplish His purposes, but let us never forget that He is God and we are not. And you would think after such a traumatic experience as I had 44 years ago that it was a lesson that I would never forget. But the fact is that it's a lesson that I need to continue to learn all the time. Someone has said that most people believe that there is a God. The problem is that most people believe that they are God. And I'm not sure that it's as much a matter of belief as it is a matter of behavior. And perhaps it's not that we really think that we are God, but the question may be more like, where is God? There are times we must admit when it doesn't seem like God is very present. That is certainly the experience of this people to whom Isaiah is writing. Isaiah has been warning them with a mixture of gloom and doom statements and wonderful promises of hope that unless they change their ways and returned in repentance to the only true God, to worship Him and serve Him and obey Him, that they would go into captivity and it would be terrible. And as they saw that suffering coming and were in the midst of the early stages of that, they began to cry out to God, and we have it here in our text in verse 27, "Our way has been disregarded by God. Our way is hidden from Him." And we can understand the dilemma that they had. The question for them was, where is God? And in that cry of despair, Isaiah answers that God has not abandoned his people. In leading up to this complaint in verse 27, Isaiah describes something of the character of God. And when we wonder where God is, and when he doesn't behave the way we want him to, and so we start to play the role of God, we need to be reminded of who God is. Understand the character of God. And that is what is portrayed for us clearly, poetically, in this passage. Beginning in verse 18, to whom will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Hath for an idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith outlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. I think Isaiah had fun when he wrote that phrase. An idol that will not topple. And in the next chapter, he talks about the fact that people who worship idols have to nail them down or they'll topple over. God is not like human beings. He is not like idols. He is very real. He is very personal. He is very involved in all of his creation. That's what Isaiah is saying. He is not something that cannot be touched. He is not something that is distant. He is not something inanimate. He is very real. Verses 21 to 24. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The implication of this is, of course you know. Of course you've heard. Has it not been told you from the beginning? Of course it has. Have you not understood since the earth was founded? Yes, you have. God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. Not that we can be stepped on as we're nothing, but in terms of size, in terms of the status of the awesome, all-holy, sovereign, majestic God, is the comparison that Isaiah is making here. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to nothing. No sooner are they set up than they are cast away. God cannot be compared to rulers. He cannot be compared to idols. He cannot be compared to human beings. He is God. That's what Isaiah is pointing out here. And so we come to verse 25 with the question God asks, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Are you? Are rulers? Are idols? It's ludicrous to even think that the answer to those would be yes. The very name of God, I am who I am, suggests the glory and the majesty of the only true God, wholly other than anything created. Verse 8 of chapter 42, just two chapters later than our text, God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. God is God. Idols are not. Rulers are not. And we are not. And as the hearers of Isaiah's prophecy begin to grasp the enormity of that truth, I wonder if in the midst of their suffering, they were not beginning to think that perhaps God is too great to care for them. Where is God? He is this lofty, holy, awesome, majestic, glorious being. And he doesn't have time for us. The point that God is making through these words of Isaiah in this text is not that he is too great to care. but that he is too great to fail. And he is intimately involved in all of his creation. Look at some of these other qualities that are identified in our text here beyond the two that lead up to God saying, to whom will you compare me? We noted that he's not an idol. He's a very real, living, personal being. Noted that he is the sovereign, majestic, glorious Lord of history, orchestrating the events of humankind, even when it seems rather confusing and bewildering to us. He is God and we are not. Look at the other characteristics here that Isaiah says of God. We have one here in verse 25. Another one, to whom will you compare me, who is my equal, says the Holy One. Only God is holy. Holy means perfect, absolutely right, absolutely just, absolutely gracious, absolutely merciful. Do you know anybody who is holy in this life? I know some awfully good people, some very righteous people, people that I look up to because of their godly, righteous living. But I don't know of anybody who is absolutely holy. God has said that his people are being made holy, and the day will come when we indeed are holy in Christ, but now only God is absolutely holy. And thinking about that, it can be very off-putting. How can we, fallen, broken men and women and boys and girls, even redeemed sinners, how can we stand before a holy God? In fact, throughout Scripture, every time human beings encounter this holy God, what do? They fall flat on their face. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah himself said that in chapter 6 when he had a vision of this holy God. But then I think of a passage like Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16, where the writer says, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. But instead of that putting us off, the writer goes on to say, let us therefore understand this holy triune God. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The Godhead is holy, and we are not. But that does not keep us distant from this holy God. Look at the verses following this, verse 26. Lift your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all these? God's the creator. He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. I have an astronomer friend who allowed me to look at his telescope some years back, and I'm looking at all of these stars, and he said, you know, Ken, that there are billions of stars in our universe, billions. And our text says that God created them all, and he calls them by name. Do we think that he doesn't know our names? Do we think that he doesn't know the names of family and friends who need his mercy and grace in a special way? Of course he does. Not only is he creator, but he keeps it all in order. He is involved with his creation. Going on into verse 28, we read, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, another of his characteristics. Always was, is now, and always will be. There's nothing that we can compare to God. Everything that we have, everything that we own, everything that we are, breaks down. And eventually, will pass away. We will live on forever because of the redemptive work of Christ, this holy, everlasting God that has made us in his image. And we give thanks for that great hope that we have. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. Theologians refer to this as omnipotence. His understanding no one can fathom. Theologians refer to that as the omniscience of God. When we begin to understand the character of God, we can begin to appreciate more that He is God and we are not, but that is not off-putting, that is drawing us to Him. The writer then concludes that He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. In some ways here, the writer is not talking just about young people, though it's true that young people have more energy than old people. I've been staining the shingles on my garage in recent weeks. If the weather would ever dry out long enough to let me get all three coats of primer and two finish coats on. Actually, I'm kind of glad for the rainy days that come because it allows me to rest before I go on to the next coat. And I found that up and down the ladder dozens of times a day, at the end of the day, I can hardly stand or walk. Can you believe that God never gets tired? And He is the God who has redeemed us in Christ and is intimately involved in our lives. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But whether they're young or middle-aged or old, all who put their hope in the Lord will renew their strength. What He's talking about here is something inside of us. Some translations say those who put their hope in the Lord, translate that those who wait on the Lord. That's the idea of hope here. Those who are patient. Those who wait for God. Those who commit their way to Him. Those who hope, a very sure hope, not an uncertain thing, that God is involved in their lives. They're the ones who are renewed so that we look to the future. It's when we understand this character of God that we can begin to understand that He is God and we are not. But knowing that implies some things that are not the case. Knowing that God is God and we are not does not mean, for one thing, that we will never doubt God's presence or involvement in our lives. In fact, I don't think God is put off by our doubting. I've never been a person who doubts very much, but the older I get, the thought does cross my mind, is it true? Is God real? Did Christ die for my sins? After a few minutes of that, it shut my mouth. What am I thinking? I confessed this to a friend in recent days, and he said, Sweatland, anybody who doesn't doubt probably doesn't have a very sincere faith. Well, that was greatly encouraging to me. I'm not sure he was right, but at least I was encouraged for the moment. We do have doubts, but let's not get stuck there. And I'm reminded that even Jesus had doubts. One with the Father, equal to the Father. Very much alone as He hung on the cross and said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Are You there? Knowing that God is God and we are not does not mean that we never have doubts, but let's not get stuck there. Knowing that God is God and we are not does not mean also that we rejoice in sufferings or even understand sufferings. I was touched by Johnny Erickson Tada's remarks last Sunday here, when she reminded us of what Paul said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in all circumstances give thanks. Notice that preposition, which is important. not give thanks for all things, but give thanks in all things. Knowing that God is God and I am not makes me trust Him, but it does not mean that I will always understand or even rejoice in sufferings. Knowing that God is God and we are not does not mean that we can blame God for the stupid and the sinful things that we do. We joke about the devil made me do it. But if we really believe that God is in control of our lives, as the scripture says, then is it also true that God is responsible for the sin and the mistakes and the stupid things that I do? And of course not. Scripture is very clear, and we wrestle with this tension between our responsibility and the sovereignty of God. Remember a man some years ago who was in the midst of divorcing his wife and leaving his children to marry a woman who was also divorcing her husband and leaving her children. And he said to some of us, "The Lord is leading us to do this." To which we responded, "No, He's not." And I'm not here condemning divorce. There are times when it is the best option. I know that. But I am saying that it's perhaps an easy step for us when we make bad decisions to say, "Well, God led me to do that. After all, He is God and I am not, and He could stop me, right?" That is not what the scriptures are talking about. Knowing that God is God and we are not doesn't mean that everything is going to work out the way we want it to. Jesus said, "In this world you'll have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." And we're people destined for another kingdom. Our hope is not in this life. Things do not always work out the way we wish they did. Knowing that God is God and we are not doesn't mean that we can stop working for good. Doesn't mean that we can just sit back and do nothing when we see injustice, oppression, need, and simply ignore it. Thinking that if God is controlled, He'll just take care of it. And if we get involved, we'll just mess it up, right? So last week I was in Connecticut with Ann for consulting at a church. We had Thursday then to be on our own. And we went to the Mark Twain House and the Harriet Beecher Stowe House in Hartford and thoroughly enjoyed visiting those sites that we had not seen before. And I was very touched as we were at the Harriet Beecher Stowe House. She's the one who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, a book that I read as a youngster. It actually was read to me as a youngster. And many people believe it was the writing of that book that convicted our nation so that the evil of slavery and racism was stopped through the Civil War, that most awful of events in American history. It was said that when President Abraham Lincoln met Stowe, he said, "Ah, so you're the little woman who started this great war." And he was not saying little to her as a put down, it's because she barely stood 5 feet tall. But it was because of her conviction as a Christian that there was an injustice that had to be righted that she wrote that book, and the rest is history. Still a long ways to go in our history, for sure. But knowing that God is God and we are not doesn't mean that we stop working for good. Nowhere is God's word any clearer than in the prophecy of Amos, where God judges His people not only because they were not worshiping Him aright, but because they were not attending to the poor around them. In fact, they were selling the needy for a pair of sandals, Amos said. And they were not concerned about injustice. In fact, they were celebrating the injustice that was a part of their religious activity. And that's why in chapter 5, those stirring words come from God through Amos. "I hate, I despise your religious feast. I cannot stand your assemblies, but let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-ending stream. James 2:15 says that Christians are not to say to somebody in need, well, go and be warm and be well fed and not do anything about it. We are to act justly, knowing that God is God and we are not, and that He is sovereignly involved in human history does not lend itself to inactivity or passivity. Jesus trusted His Father definitely more perfectly than any of us can. But that didn't stop Him from reaching out and meeting human needs. The church in Acts prayed for wisdom and knowing how to care for the widows among them, and then they appointed people to do the job. The church in Acts also wrestled with the question of believing Jews and believing Gentiles and the controversy that came up about eating meat and various rituals. They prayed that God would give them wisdom, but then they created a council where they made some decisions. Doing something and trusting God go hand in hand. They are not incompatible. Knowing that God is God and we are not doesn't mean that we can stop pursuing personal righteousness either. Scripture is very clear about this. To the Ephesians, Paul said that they were called to live a life worthy of the calling they had received. And he said that in the midst of a whole host of things that they ought to be doing. To the Philippians, Paul stressed that they were to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We work out in life what God works into our lives by His grace. It is not that we are saving ourselves thereby, but the implication is as God's grace comes to us, it's a natural thing for the outflow of that in everything that we do in our lives. We cannot stop growing as a Christian just because we believe in the sovereignty of God. Even Paul said, when he talked about his own right standing forever in God, the Philippians, he said, I have not yet been made perfect. And forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to the goal of winning the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I'm not done yet. I'm still growing. Let that be what characterizes our lives as well. Even though we know that God is God and we are not, we are to continue the pursuit of righteousness and growing. Knowing that God is God and we are not also doesn't mean that we can stop praying. It's a mystery, of course, how the sovereignty of God and how our prayers interact with each other. I see prayer not as a changing of the will of God, but as molding our understanding and our wills to that will of God. We do encounter a bit of a problem as we look at the passage in Matthew 6, for example, where Jesus is teaching His disciples about praying. He exhorts them not to pray like the hypocrites who love to be seen and to be heard in their praying. And He goes on to teach them the Lord's Prayer, which is the prayer that we say here every Sunday and never get tired of saying it. But in introducing that prayer, He says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need even before you ask. Then why pray? If God knows, and He does, He is God and I'm not, why pray? Philip Yancey in his book on prayer says there's a simple answer to that. I pray because Jesus prayed and Jesus taught me to pray. Yancey goes on to say in this passage of God knows what you need even before you ask. Yancey says, Jesus treated God's knowledge not as a deterrent but as a positive motivation to pray. We do not have to work to gain God's attention through long words and ostentatious displays. We don't have to convince God of our sincerity or our needs. We already have the Father's ear, as it were. God knows everything about us and still listens. We can get right to the point. He goes on to say further later in the book, I will never figure out the precise role of prayer in events like the path of a hurricane or the downfall of communism. None of us time-bound humans has that capacity. I go to God with my concerns, though, as a child goes to a loving father. I admit my dependence and make known my requests, fully aware that God and not I will make the final decision. But in the time I spend with God, I may come away with a different view of the world, or at least a new appreciation of my limited point of view. And in exchange, God gets my attention, my engagement, my soul. Augustine says, a person prays that he himself may be constructed, not that God may be instructed. God is God, we are not, but that does not mean that we stop praying. Well, those are some of the things that knowing that God is God and we are not does not mean. But knowing that God is God and we are not also means certain things. And let me quickly recite some of those. It means, I think, fundamentally that we can stop being anxious. Anxiety is one of the top emotional afflictions of Americans today, including Christians. Isaiah 26:3 says, you, as in God, will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. God will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are fixed on him. We don't have to be anxious because we know he is God. Isaiah 30:15, a verse that we love to hear and quote. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. And we usually stop the quote there. But the following phrase is equally important. Yet you would have none of it. Hear it together. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Followed three verses later by saying, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He will rise up early to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him, all those who hope for him, all those who are patient, knowing that he is God. The Philippians, Paul said in chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep and guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And when he said, don't be anxious, a literal translation of that phrase is stop being anxious. Let that get into our bones. Knowing that God is God and we are not helps us not to be anxious. It also means that we can stop trying to control God. It's a scary thought, but I think sometimes we are trying to change the will of God. We're not saying your will be done, we're saying your will be changed, Lord. In Psalm 106, when the people were crying out in the wilderness for meat, the psalmist says that God gave them their request, but sent meanness to their soul. We cannot control God. Last week, Johnny Erickson Tada talked about God not being safe in the reference, God not being safe in the reference to C.S. Lewis and talking about Aslan. God is not safe, but in him we are indeed safe. What a blessed relief it is to trust God rather than trying to control him. Knowing that God is God and I am not also means that I don't have to fear the future. Now, it doesn't take much for a pessimist like me to be afraid of the future, to worry about a lot of things. And there are a lot of things to worry about, it seems to me. The Christians know that God will act redemptively. He has not abandoned His creation. I may not understand, but I can trust. That's the bottom line. And so it deepens my trust in God. At the end of Psalm 55, when David railed and wailed against God, because God was not behaving the way David wanted him to, David ended that prayer, that most poignant and honest and heart-wrenching of prayers, by saying, "But in the end, Lord, I trust in you." And that must be the bottom line for all of us, that we continue trusting in God. Knowing, as Paul said to the Romans, Romans 8:28, that verse we know so well, "In all things God works for good for those who love Him." And he goes on to say that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So knowing that God is God and we are not deepens our trust in God. It's not easy to practice this consistently, I know that. Just this last week I was reading a book about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was active in the resistance during World War II. Against the Nazis. His family, his loved ones paid a great price for that. He himself paid a price for it and was actually killed in prison by the Nazis. Bonhoeffer wrote and said many things that we would not agree with, as he was somewhat to the left theologically, but he also said many things that we would agree with. And I was touched as he talked about his difficulty of understanding the working of God. In one of the letters that he wrote from prison, let me read it for you. "Who am I? They often tell me that I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. But who am I? They tell me that I would talk to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command when it was not. Who am I? They also tell me that I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to winning. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself, restless, longing, and sick, like a bird in a cage? Struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, trembling with anger at despotisms and petty humiliation, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, and ready to say farewell to it all. So who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and another tomorrow? Or am I both at once? A hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. But whoever I am, Thou knowest, O God, I am Thine." We may be inconsistent in how we behave, even though we know that God is God and we are not. But let that truth embrace us and affect how we feel, how we think, what we say, and how we live. You take a page from our beloved pastor Gordon Hugenberger and what he sometimes does, and I want you to say after me that God is God and I am not. Together, God is God and I am not. And brothers and sisters, we better believe that. Amen. Let us pray. We come to you, our Father, fully aware that you are God and we are not, and we ask your forgiveness for the times when we behave as though we don't think you're here and we want to take your place. In the days coming up this week, remind us of your sovereign love, your grace, and your mercy. May we rejoice and have a lighter step because of the reality that you love us. Christ died for us. We are yours forever, forever, and nothing can remove that love from us. Thanks be to God for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.